Our Old Covenant reading will be from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. So please stand as I read to you the words of God. This is the word of the Lord. Be careful how you hear. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please, forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Our New Covenant reading is from the letter to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church. And I'll read chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. All flesh is as the grass, and all men's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There was a point in Paul's missionary journeys where he was troubled and did not know which way to go. He didn't know the direction that God was leading him. And he laid down to sleep one night, and as he was sleeping, a vision came to him, I guess in the form of a dream. And in that dream, he sees this man. He sees that he's a Macedonian man, a man from Macedonia. And that he's calling out to the apostle. He hears his voice, he hears his call, and he's saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he realizes that that is the call of God. God has called him to take the gospel into Macedonia. So they traveled in a ship, came across to Macedonia, and when they arrived in Macedonia, they made their way to the city of Philippi, which was a colony, a Roman colony, in Macedonia, one of the foremost cities there. And then on the Sabbath day, since there was no synagogue apparently in Philippi, this is a thoroughly pagan city with very few believers, maybe not even enough to start a synagogue. But somehow they learned that there were women meeting down at the river for prayer. And so they made their way down to the riverside where the women prayed, and they prayed with them and spoke to them there. And the particular one of these ladies, her name was Lydia. Lydia heard the message of the Apostle Paul, and God opened her heart, and she believed. And then she took this message home to her household, and we don't know if the whole household believed or not, but we know that they were all baptized. The whole household of Lydia was baptized. And she was a seller of purple garments, apparently a wealthy lady, and she invited the Apostle Paul and Silas, and I think also Luke is with them, because in the passage in Acts that describes all this, he keeps saying us, and he would be the writer of Acts. And they went to her home and stayed in her home, and they made that their place, as Jesus had told them to do, find a place to stay and make that your place where you go out and preach the gospel to the surrounding community. Now, while they're working in Philippi, this girl starts to follow them. This girl gets behind them and starts to follow them everywhere they go. And she is possessed of a demon. Says she has the spirit of a pythoness. So she has the spirit of a python, which the pythoness is the spirit that's at the Oracle of Delphi. That woman that would prophesy there at the Oracle of Delphi also was the python. And so she has the spirit of a python in her, or it says the spirit of divination in Acts. And she keeps following them around and shouting out loud wherever they go, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Which, you know, you'd think that's a pretty good message. It's telling everybody, you know, these are the servants of God. They've got the message of salvation. But it is coming from a demon-possessed woman, and so that, you know, that could make things difficult. Paul gets annoyed, it says. The text says he gets annoyed with her, turns around, and says to her, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." Commands this demon to leave her and come out of her, and the demon comes out of her that very hour. Now, her owners, she was a slave, they're not happy about this. This was a source of income. She had some kind of ability to tell the future or to prophesy. She had this demonic force working within her that had certain knowledge that was profitable to them. And they get angry and they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace and start making all kinds of accusations against them. And then eventually the people just get in an uproar about these guys, and nobody really, it seems like this happens a lot with the Apostle Paul. It's just like, people go crazy wherever he goes. They get mad and they want to hurt him. And they're not even sure why. And nobody seems to know what's going on. They bring him together and they decide what we're going to do is we're going to strip them of their clothes and beat them. And that's what they do. They strip Paul and Silas of their clothes and they beat them viciously, turn them over to the prison and put them in the center of the prison, in the most secure part of the prison, and bind their feet in stocks. So what's the response of the apostle Paul and Silas to this trouble? Well, the obvious thing to do is to sing, to rejoice. And that's exactly what Jesus told his apostles to do. When you suffer persecution, when they abuse you, when they persecute you, rejoice. You are blessed. Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you. Rejoice. They did the same thing to the prophets. And so they do rejoice and they sing praises. And apparently they were singing late at night. It was near midnight. They're singing and all the prisoners are just listening to them sing. And then this earthquake strikes the prison and shakes the foundations of the very prison. The doors are flung open, their bonds are released, and the prison warden is terrified. He's like, what has happened? And he comes to the prison and sees, oh, all the doors are open, surely they're gone, surely I'm dead, because if they escape, it's his head for theirs. He comes in there and sees that the doors are open. He goes and is about to fall upon his sword. And the apostle Paul cries out, do yourself no harm. We're here. We're all here. So the prison warden calls for some lights. They bring in the lights. And he sees the Apostle Paul sitting over there. And he's now free from his bonds, I guess, or sees him. And he comes and he falls down on his face before the feet of the Apostle Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? He must have known something about the gospel. He must have heard some of the message of the gospel, but he knows one thing. He needs to be saved. And they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So at that same hour, they took the apostle Paul and Silas to his home. He takes them out of prison, takes them to his home, and washes their wounds, it says. So he washes their wounds, and then in turn, they wash him with the waters of baptism. Him and his whole household are baptized that night. The next morning, the men of the city, the magistrates, sent officers to the prison and said, let them out, they can go. And so the prison warden tells him, you're free to go. And the apostle Paul says, no, we're not going anywhere. We are Roman citizens, uncondemned Roman citizens, and you have publicly beaten us and thrown us in prison. We're not going anywhere till you come here and talk to us. And so they send that word back to the magistrates, and it says the magistrates were frightened when they heard that they were Roman citizens. You know, you think you should have asked that earlier, These guys that were beating and tossing in prison, but what are their names again? You know, where are they from? Do they have any authority, citizens of Rome? But they're afraid now, and they come and they plead with the apostle Paul and Silas and bring them out and say, please forgive us for this, but also, could you please leave the city? Could you get out of here? Please depart the city. You've caused enough trouble. So Paul and Silas left the prison and went back to the house of Lydia. It says they stayed there for a while, talked to the brethren, and they encouraged the brethren, and then they departed from the city of Philippi. That is how the gospel came to the city of Philippi. After that, Paul had gone away. And at some point in between that first visit and Paul's current circumstances, he's in prison again. In prison again, this time probably in Rome. I think that makes the most sense that he's imprisoned in Rome, given some of the things he says about Caesar's household. And that time, between that time he was there and that time he's now in prison, elders and deacons had been established in office. A church had been settled in Philippi. And while Paul was in prison, the Philippians, who love Paul, as we're going to see in this letter, and he loves them. It's a really beautiful relationship between Paul and the Philippians. They sent money to him. They sent supplies to him. They sent help to him. Remember, in the ancient world, when a person was in prison, the prison didn't supply the food. You'd starve there unless you had friends who brought you food. That was true in most prisons, even in Europe, up to, you know, a couple hundred years ago. If you didn't have friends who brought you food, you didn't get food. Or someone was charitable to you. So Paul had to be provided for, not by the government, but by his friends who would support him. And the Philippians had been supporters of him. And they sent a fellow minister named Epaphroditus with gifts to Paul to support him while he's in prison. Now, when Epaphroditus came to Paul in prison, he got some kind of virus or something, made him very sick. I mean, he was seriously ill. And he almost died as he was visiting with Paul. But the Lord preserved Epaphroditus. He came back to health, recovered. And Paul decided he would send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians and with a letter. And so Epaphroditus brings this letter back to the Philippians. Now, all that I've been telling you is I didn't make that up. That all comes from Acts 16 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And that's the setting of this letter. Paul has sent this back to Philippi with Epaphroditus. And so let's look at this letter and see this amazing... we're going to look at a few things. We're going to see this is an amazing relationship that the Apostle Paul has with the Philippian church. Second thing we'll see is that the trouble that Paul has experienced has actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Then we're going to see a few other things in between, but those are the two main things we'll see in this first part of the letter. So verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, they're together, slaves of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say much about this greeting. It's a normal greeting. He doesn't say much about himself because they know him. He was the one who brought the gospel to them. He doesn't talk about his apostleship or defend his apostleship. He greets them and calls himself and Timothy slaves of Jesus Christ. And he is proud of that slavery. He starts his letter, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ," and you should be proud of that too. If you are a slave of Jesus Christ, that is a high status, to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something to be embarrassed by. It's something to be thankful for. And he sends to all the people in Philippi, all the saints there, and notice they're all saints, not just special people in the church are saints. All believers are saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also addresses the bishops and the deacons, and notice they have multiple bishops in the church at Philippi. And I just want to take a brief excursus on this for a second. We just elected bishops. They're bishops. I'm a bishop. Pastor Rob's a bishop. All the elders are bishops. Now, you might be saying, that is a really strange thing to say. You guys think you're bishops? Well, the word bishop has been distorted in the history of the church. And initially, the word bishop was equivalent to the word elder. The two words elder and bishop are used interchangeably in Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 to 7. Paul is telling Titus, he says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then later in verse 7, the next verse, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And he gives the requirements for the bishop. So the bishop and the elder in the Bible are the same officers. Now, in the early history of the church, this was changed, and they made a hierarchy where the bishops became regional pastors or regional rulers, and then the elders or the presbyters were in the local churches. But that's not a biblical form of government. So the form of government you find in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church is not biblical. This idea of one bishop ruling over an entire region in multiple churches is unbiblical. We see in Philippi, they have multiple bishops in one church because a bishop is an elder, and they have deacons as well. And also, wherever you look in the Bible, you will find that there is a plurality of elders or a plurality of bishops in a church, not just one. God has ordained the government of the church to be ruled by a plurality of elders or bishops. So I just note that as an aside, that the church government that we find in the New Testament is different from the church government we find in Episcopal and other churches like them. Episcopal forms government. Now, Paul is very thankful for the Philippians. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time he thinks about the Philippians, he's just thankful to God for those people. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. It makes him glad to pray for them. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These people have been partners with him in the gospel from the first day they came to Christ. They have been all in. They have been full-fledged supporters of the Apostle Paul. They have fellowshipped with him. They are in that koinonia, that fellowship of Christ that we spoke of when we were preaching through Colossians. These Philippians are in it. They're with him. They are partners in the gospel. And they've been that way from the very beginning, so that whenever he thinks about these people, it just makes him glad. He rejoices and thanks God for this faithful congregation. And I have to say, I thank God for you as well. I praise God for your fellowship in the gospel, for your fellowship in the service of the kingdom. You people support your pastors. You support your elders. And you do it well. I don't say that to flatter you. I just really thank God for you. And it makes me glad to be here. We weren't here last week, and we were coming back. We had to drive back Sunday night. And as we were driving back, I noticed, it's almost 6 o'clock. Do you think my phone will pick up the service at Westminster while we're driving, and we can watch it on YouTube? I couldn't. I was driving. But I could listen. And I was just so excited. Man, this is so great. We get to, we can't be there, but we can watch it on YouTube and hear this even as we drive. And you guys bring me joy, and you make me glad. And so the Apostle Paul has that kind of fellowship with the Philippians as well. They'd been with him since the beginning. Over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." These people are supporting the Apostle Paul. Even in Thessalonica, nobody else has given to him, but the Philippians are. They're sending supplies to him. They're supporting him in his needs, his basic necessities for the ministry. And because of this fruitfulness in the Philippians, Paul is confident that God has done a work in them. Look at verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul has seen a mighty work in these pagan peoples. These were pagan Gentiles, and he has seen a mighty work. Now they love him. They've come alongside him, and he is persuaded that God has begun a work in them. And then this is an important principle for us all. If God begins a good work in a person, he will bring it to completion. Jesus said it this way in John 10, 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." If God has begun a good work in a person, he'll keep them. He'll bring them to that final day of Jesus Christ. And he concludes from seeing the fruit of the Philippian church that he's going to do that for them. What he's begun, he will bring to completion. And he says this is the right way and the right attitude he ought to have to them. Look at verse 7. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." Yeah, we speak that way sometimes. Like, there's a soft spot in my heart for you all. There is a place in my heart, and he's speaking in that way too. "I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." I want you to see the beauty of this relationship between Paul and the Philippians. They are in it together. They are standing firm for Christ, and they are supporting one another in this mission. This is the fellowship of Christ, and that's what it's supposed to be like. We're supposed to be supporting one another, building one another up, coming alongside one another, coming alongside our missionaries and other pastors and ministers, and saying, "Yes, we're in this together. Let's work together to build the kingdom of God. Let's work together to fight against the evil that surrounds us and stand firm. Let us have a real and beautiful fellowship like Paul and the Philippians have. Our hearts knit together. Special places in our hearts for one another. Because we desire to see Christ exalted. Paul loves these people. Verse 8, for God is my witness. He makes a vow. He makes an oath before God. I'm not just saying this to flatter you, he says. God is my witness. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He longs to be with these people who are of kindred spirit, who are of like mind, who have a place in his heart. And because of this great affection and this great love for the Philippians, Paul prays for them. And that makes sense, right? You got a love for someone, you got a love for a congregation or your ministers or your elders, you'll pray for them. And then we see his prayer here, and it's a prayer that's always instructive. Whenever the Apostle Paul prays, we need to pay close attention and say, that's how I need to pray. I need to look at how he's praying, and I need to do the same. So let's look at his prayer and see how he prays for the Philippians. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. There is such a thing as a stupid love. There is such a thing as a stupid love, a love that doesn't think. It's an unknowing love. It's an discerning love. It's an indiscriminate love. Paul is saying, I don't want you to have that kind of love, so I'm praying for you. Notice the kind of love he wants them to have. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in what? In knowledge. In all discernment. Why do they need a knowledgeable and discerning love? So that they'll know what to love. Look at verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Jesus has not called us for an undiscerning and an indiscriminate love for everybody and everything. He calls us to have a knowledgeable love, a discerning love that sees the excellent thing that is worthy of love and loves it and them. Loves those who are worthy of that love. It's true that he calls us to love even our enemies, and I don't think that's contradicted here. But and there's a way to love them that would not be discerning, right? There's a way to love the enemies of God that would be completely undiscerning. It would be foolish. You love them in a way that supports them in their evil. That's an undiscerning love. You love them in a way that leads them to Christ, a love that turns them away from their evil. You love them in a discerning and knowledgeable love. And that's the kind of love he wants them to have. Not a foolish love that is indiscriminate and undiscerning, but one that approves the things that are excellent and takes the beloved ones, the ones you're loving, and leads them to righteousness and truth. So he prays that they'd have a discerning love so that they might approve excellent things. And then he prays for them in the end of verse 10, that you may be sincere. If they would have this love, this knowledgeable love, he wants them to have this knowledgeable love so that they may be sincere or pure, without offense, blameless, till the day of Christ. The result of that discerning love is sincerity and blamelessness. And he wants them to have that sincerity and blamelessness. And then in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pastor Rob's been preaching about this in John 15, the fruits of righteousness. Paul's praying for these who have been brought into the vine, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And notice how these fruits of righteousness are born. Those fruits of righteousness do not come out as we work up our own strength and push the fruit out with our own power. These fruits of righteousness, it says, are by Jesus Christ. If we're going to bear real righteous fruits, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He's the one who bears fruits through us. It is by Jesus Christ that we bear fruit. As Pastor Rob was talking about today, it's not us doing it, grunting it out in our own strength, I'm going to bear righteous fruit, but it's us in the power of the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, bearing fruits of righteousness. And if it's truly from the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be to the glory and praise of God. Now, this is the kind of fellowship I think we all want here. We long for this kind of fellowship together. Fellowship with people of like mind, in one another's hearts, serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People united together with a knowing love, a discerning love, bearing fruits of righteousness, ministering to one another, and all seeking first the kingdom of God. Pray. Pray for that. Now, Paul turns in verse 12 to another topic. But I think this topic arises out of the Philippians' love for him and his love for the Philippians. He wants to tell them the news. We want to know what's going on with one another. And you should want to know what's going on in each other's lives. You love one another. What's going on with you? Speak to one another. Tell me, what's really happening? What's really going on? How can I pray for you? How can we work together? There's something that brings people together in battle. I've often heard stories, I've never been in battle, but I've heard stories of people in battle, soldiers, and there's a camaraderie and a union among soldiers that is like no other anywhere else. They're together on the battlefield, fighting, living, eating, drinking together, sleeping together, caring for one another, and they live or die together out there on that field. There's a sense in which the church is in the exact same predicament. We're in a battle. We're in a war. And we should be together, united, fighting the good fight, not among one another, but with the real enemies, those who are the enemies of Christ, bringing them into the fellowship, bringing the enemies over to our side. And in that kind of work together, as we do that, I think there will be a growing camaraderie and love and fellowship as we seek the kingdom together. And like I said, Paul wants them to know what's happening with him. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, what were the things that had happened to Paul? He's in prison. And the people that put him in prison to shut him up. They didn't want him preaching that message. They did not want him active in ministry. They wanted to shut the man up and quiet him down. And he says, you know what? It didn't work. It didn't work at all. These circumstances, me in prison, has actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's the way the Lord loves to work. He loves to take the work of our enemies where they seek to silence us, they seek to push us down, they seek to imprison us, they seek to persecute us, and he loves to use that for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's exactly Paul's testimony. And I'm sure the Philippians were concerned. I hate that Paul's in prison again. He goes, you know what I want you to know? It's not working. It's worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Their plans, don't worry about their plans. They'll always fail. Christ will be victorious. He says, gives us some ideas in what sense it had been working for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at verse 13. It's worked for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The whole palace guard realizes this guy's not in prison as a criminal. He's in prison because of this gospel of Christ that he's preaching. And so they are hearing the gospel, the palace guard. You know, you get chained to the Apostle Paul, you're going to hear the gospel. He's going to talk to you about Christ. You run up against him on his way to a different prison or being carried from this place to that. He's going to tell you of the King. There's a King, he's come, Christ. And I'm a servant. Here is good news. And then so he's telling them that this is good news. And in the last part of the letter, he, as he's greeting the saints at Philippi, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. They stuck me in prison up here, and I've wiggled my way into Caesar's household as a prisoner, and there are saints here, and they've heard the gospel. They've come to Christ, and the saints that are in Caesar's household greet you in Philippi. And then in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you would think, well, I know his enemies wanted this. Let's toss Paul in prison. That'll shut him up. And maybe it'll scare everybody else too. We'll make him an example so that everybody else will be afraid too. The exact opposite happened. He said, actually, when they tossed me in prison, this gave boldness to the other Christians. The other Christians see me tossed in prison and they say, yeah, we need to be bold too with the gospel. It didn't discourage them. It didn't deter them. There was persecution of Paul. He says, they became more confident. Verse 14. They were more confident by my chains, much more bold to speak the word without fear. Sometimes when they persecute the people of God, it stirs them up, says, yes, this is what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be bold. He was bold. Yeah, they're torturing him, whatever. They whipped him. They put him in prison. They're doing all that to him. But you know what? That just makes me want to be more bold too. I think that's what happens among the saints of God. They don't go cower. They don't go hide. Oh, that might happen to me. Oh, I'm not going to do anything. What if that happens? That's not how the saints of God respond. They say, no, let's be bold like him. He's a good example. And they actually became more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And I guess this is happening in Rome. But there's some weird circumstances that were hard to figure out for me as I was reading this letter. I think I've come to understand what's going on now. But he says there's two kinds of bold preachers in Rome. Look at verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. You got these two kinds of preachers that have been made more bold by Paul's imprisonment. Some of them preach because they're envious and they're at enmity and in strife with the Apostle Paul. Some of them are preaching out of goodwill. He said the former, these are the ones out of envy and strife, they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So apparently some of these preachers are envious of the Apostle Paul. Maybe the Apostle Paul came to town, he's the big shot, and he's the big preacher, the famous preacher, and they're envious. And there's a little jealousy going on among the pastors in Rome. And they're looking at the Apostle Paul in envy and strife. Oh, he's, you know, everybody's paying attention to him, I think. He's, nobody's paying attention to me, and I'm just a little pastor over here, whatever. And they get envious, and so, well, I'm going to preach more boldly. And they start preaching more boldly, and they're being more aggressive in the gospel, but it's not out of a love for Paul or a love for the gospel. They're in competition. They see themselves in competition with the apostle, and they want to be better than him. Strange, isn't it? Or is it? Can we do that? Can we be competitive with one another? I thank God that that has not been here at Westminster with Pastor Bradley or Pastor Rob. I don't sense any competition among us. But I have sensed it when ministers get together. There's this competition. I want to be better than you. I want to be, you know, excel you. And there's this envy and jealousy. Ought not be. I know none of you are preachers out there, but you get a bunch of preachers in a presbytery meeting or a general assembly, and there can be some envy, some strife, some jealousy, and some selfish ambition there. And the Apostle Paul says that's what's happening here in Rome. There's boldness of preaching, and some of these people are doing it out of selfish ambition. They want to exalt themselves, not from sincerity. And they also don't like me, and they think somehow if they get exalted, if they exalt themselves, that'll make me jealous and just add to my afflictions. Because, yeah, they're like, I'm going to be bothered by them becoming more famous than I am. And they hope to afflict Paul in his chains in this way. Then there's this other group, verse 17. They preach from a good will. But the latter, these preachers from a good will, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, they preach out of love. The latter preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They love Paul. They love the gospel. They love this ministry. There's no jealousy. There's no envy. There's no seeking to exalt themselves above him. They know that the Apostle Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. He's on trial here for the gospel. God has appointed him to this call. And they love him. And they preach more boldly because he's tied up a bit right now. And so they're going to preach more boldly while he's tied up and fill in the gaps that he's left open. Strange, the different ways like the Apostle Paul has an effect on different people within the church. Some see him as a competitor. Others see him as a beloved apostle, a defender of the faith. They love him and want to be like him. And that's the right motive. I will say this also, just as an aside, it's actually related, but courage in a faithful believer stirs up courage in other faithful believers. In your work, at your school, if you will be bold, if you will be courageous, and you will stand up and speak, some people will hate you. Some people will envy you, but others, faithful believers, will be encouraged, and they will gain courage by your courage, and they will be bold too. And that's what's happening here with the Apostle Paul. So they hope to make Paul add to his affliction, probably make him jealous of them because they're becoming more famous. Paul says, I'm not going to play this game, verse 18. What then? Am I jealous? Am I upset about these people preaching out of envy and strife? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice and yes, will rejoice. These men were not preaching a false gospel. If they had been preaching a false gospel or a false Christ, he would have done what he calls the other guys over in chapter 3. He would have called them dogs. He would have called them evil workers. And he would have said, watch out for the mutilation. Watch out for these guys. That's not what he says about these who preach out of envy and strife. They're preaching the real Bible. These are real Bible preachers, but they got a problem. They're preaching from envy and strife and selfish ambition. And you know what? He says, you know, I'm still glad they're preaching. Even though they preach in pretense, for bad motives, Christ is preached. And I'm actually glad about that. He's not jealous at all. He's not envying. I'm glad. These men are preaching the Bible. Yeah, their motives are all messed up. Yeah, they're competitive and selfish. But Christ is preached, and I'm glad for that. Paul has not this competitive spirit with them that they have with him. He's glad. So whether Christ is preached in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And the gospel has a power of its own that's not dependent on the preacher who preaches it. And that's good news. That's good news. The gospel preached, the word of God preached, is not dependent on your own personal holiness or whether your motives are all right. It has power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is pleased. Well, pray for us. Pray for the ministers of the gospel in the Presbyterian Church in America. Pray that we would not have this competitive and jealous spirit, that we would instead be working together. I long for that in our presbytery, honestly, that we would be working together for the furtherance of the gospel. There would be no competition, no envy. We'd work together for the sake of the kingdom. And so pray for that kind of unity in the church. And I want to sum up a few things and then apply this to us. May the Lord give us this affectionate fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians. May he give us that kind of fellowship together. We are working together with a focus. I've heard it said oftentimes, something that makes people close friends is a mission together. They've got a mission. They're on a mission together, and they become closer and closer and focused in that mission. We have a mission. It's the Great Commission. We're to be baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples of every nation. We're to be the teachers of this nation. We are the ones that are be teaching this nation the good news and everything that Jesus commanded. And in that mission, we're to work together in a close and affectionate fellowship in whatever little sphere of influence we have. May the Lord deliver us from any envy, any competitiveness, any desire to exalt ourselves above each other. May he deliver us from that terrible spirit of envy, which was in the preachers in Rome. And may the Lord make us bold and courageous, speaking the gospel at every single opportunity we have. And if you do, I warn you, you could suffer for it. Probably will. But when you do, that's not some strange thing that's happening. And if you do suffer, if you are afflicted, know this: God loves to take these kinds of afflictions and use them for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the way he does it. He's an amazing God. He loves to use afflictions to further the gospel. Let's pray the Lord would grant us all these things. Father, we pray you would give us that affectionate fellowship with one another. You would put to death any kind of envy or competitiveness in our midst. that you would make us bold and courageous to speak your word at every opportunity. And if trouble does come, and it probably will, if we really are bold with this message and you bring changes in the lives of people around us, then there will be affliction. And we trust, Lord, that if you do bring affliction, it will further your gospel. We look to you in all these things and pray for your Spirit to fill us. For we long to be like the Lord Jesus and see him exalted. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.